Bible that we covered as a church. And not an unimportant book of the Bible at all. I mean, there is obviously no such thing as an unimportant book of the Bible. However, Hebrews, I would say, finds its niche in the fact that it demystifies in many ways how we should understand that revelation of God that went before. In other words, before new covenant times. And I've already referred to that. Think in terms of the law of Moses. Think in terms of how the Lord revealed himself unto Moses and the Israelites through all these various laws, or even known as the law of Sinai, because it was given within in the desert of Sinai, right there at Mount Sinai. And we're not the first generation to think about this and to wonder about this. How do we make sense of these things? How do we live in light of that? Are we supposed to live in light of that? Are we supposed to be obedient to these things? How do we make sense of the law of Moses, especially when compared to the revelation of Christ? Because we look at the New Testament and we see the Gospels and we see how over and over, in some ways, yes, the Lord came to fulfill the law, but we also know that he came to intensify in many ways, which became his law, the law of Christ, I like to refer to it as. But here's the main thing that I'd like to highlight. And that's also, I believe, one of the major themes of the letter to the Hebrews. And that is that one thing that is an indisputable fact about the law of Moses is that there had never been a single priest who could actually atone for the sins of the people. It was never, ever possible. The Lord held them to certain laws and sacrifices and all these things, but those all became a prefiguring of what was to come. You see, as, for instance, once a year, the children of Israel had to celebrate the Day of Atonement. You'll remember that, right? When that high priest would once a year, on behalf of all the people of Israel, and for all their sin, he would enter the Holy of Holies. We read in Hebrews, and specifically Hebrews chapter 4, that Christ is the one who did that once for all, never again to be repeated. And for that, the children of God should be eternally grateful for that fact alone. Because what the writer of Hebrews makes very, very clear is the fact that unlike human priests, Christ had no sin for which he had to make atonement on his own, you understand, for himself. Christ was that once for all sacrifice, perfect sacrifice, beautiful, glorious sacrifice that was actually capable of making the right atonement before a holy God. And that's what we're dealing with here. Hebrews chapter 4. Now, just to gain a bit of context, the people in the time at which the writer of the Hebrews wrote these words, as I've already said, they had some questions. They didn't understand how to make sense of the revelation of Christ. So let's pick it up in verse 1. He says that, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. This is speaking about that rebellious generation, those who did not enter the promised land. You'll remember right, those, was it 22 and younger, I think it was? They went and they were allowed to enter Canaan. But the rest, that hard-necked, stiff-necked, hardened generation, the parents of that generation, they were disallowed the privilege of entering the promised land or God's rest, symbolic of that. This is not that eternal rest in the eternal state that is being talked of here, but he's using that, the writer of the Hebrews is using that as a platform now, early on in this chapter, to catapult him into talking about the eternal rest, something that could only be established by a great high priest like Christ and not an earthly high priest. So he goes on in verse 3 and he says, For we who have believed entered that rest as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, speaking about God, for he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in the passage he said, they shall not enter my rest, speaking of that stiff-necked, rebellious generation. But then, verse 6, since therefore it remains for some to enter, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. In other words, so the point is, obedience had always been a requirement. It had always been, and that's that first knee-jerk response to God's revelation is when people come to God, they repent of their sin and they actually believe in him. They turn from their sins. People who come to God, in other words, don't remain unchanged. And that rule has never changed. However, for the Israelites back in those days, thousands of years ago, their faith, and this is also something that the writer of Hebrews makes clear, was based in Christ, although prefigured in the law of Moses. Prefigured. It wasn't done yet. That atonement was not made yet. But all peoples of all time, of all generations, of all epochs, are saved by grace through faith in none other than God's perfect atonement for our sin. But he goes on, and he refers once more to that generation, especially in the time of the leadership of Joshua. And he says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, the eternal state, heaven. It's on the way. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works and guarded from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. Just a little something there about those words spoken by God. From our standpoint, where we understand that eventually became completed scripture, the canon of scripture. But it's really a referral also to all revelation, special revelation from God. That's what it's talking about here. But here's how we understand this. What the writer of Hebrews does here in this instance now, he uses this as one more prep for what he's about to say about this great high priest. All revelation from God is important. From where we're looking at this, the application is obviously directly the Word of God. The Bible as we have it today is absolutely indispensable to our Christian walk. Why? Because it reveals to us how we should respond to God, but especially how we should respond to His great high priest, the Lord Jesus. And so he launches into talking about this loving great high priest. Let me read to you from verse 14. We're skipping over a verse or two here, but let's pick it up in verse 14. He says, since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. So the first thing that he does is he motivates them and he encourages them to hold on to their confession. See, that's one of the main themes here in the letter to the Hebrews. This letter was written in a time in which the church was being persecuted for their faith. People were being persecuted for attending church assembly. Hence his encouragement later in Hebrews 10 to not forsake the assembly of themselves together. But what he does here is over and over he encourages them to hold fast to this revelation which they got from Christ. Why? Why can we do that? Why could the hearers of this letter, the original receivers of this letter, why can they do that? Or why could they do that? And why can you and I do this today? Why can we hold on to our confession? Here's why. Verse 15. And this is the ultimate reason. There is no better reason than this. You can seek throughout Scripture. There is no better reason than this. Here it goes. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. If this is not encouraging, I don't know what will be encouraging. You see, the writer of Hebrews, he's not unmindful of human nature. He's not unmindful of the human predicament that we find ourselves in. This fallen flesh that we still have to deal with day after day after day until death or the rapture. This is what we must fight. This is what we must war against until such time that Jesus comes for us. But it's not a haphazard, hopeless fight, dear believer. It's not a losing battle. Rather, it is a victorious battle that we are waging. You see, the war has already been won, has it not? It has, right? Amen. I need an amen right now. Has Jesus defeated Satan, yes or no? He did, right? And all the principalities, they were all once for all shown that they are the losers. But in this life, until such time that we are fully redeemed and we're fully glorified, and that's coming, our glorification is on the way. In the twinkling of an eye, we will be changed and we will shake off this mortal coil. And we will no longer be subjected to the fall. We'll no longer be subjected to that indwelling sin in our lives. We'll no longer be subjected to the world, the wiles of the world. And we'll no longer be subjected to Satan, our primary foe. But until such time, we have a high priest, don't we? We have a high priest. And his name is Jesus. And he came not only to save us from our sins and to redeem us from our sins, but he came to deliver us day after day, even of indwelling sin. To help us to have victory over our sin. Because Jesus, you see, he was a man like you and I, 100% human. But where he obviously differed from us is that he never sinned, 100% God as well, totally God, totally man. But because he was able to walk the road in many ways that you and I are having to walk, and I'll guarantee you, you're not being tempted in any way as extremely as Jesus was tempted. Definitely not. But because Jesus was able to experience human life and the human condition and situations that we face, that authenticates him, or that qualifies him as a great high priest who is not unmindful of all our challenges and all our tests and all the temptations that we have to endure. He's totally aware of our weaknesses. Why? Because he has been tempted or tested in every single respect as we have and currently are and will be. Yet, without sin. So, here's the final encouragement. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. See, that's not just an invitation. That's a command. Let us. In the Greek, that is an imperative. Draw near to the throne of grace whenever you are weak. Whenever you're going through a trial, whenever you're going through some tribulation, don't rely on yourself. But rather draw near with confidence. Draw near with the kind of confidence of a child who approaches his father or her mother or whoever. That there's that confidence that I'm going to a person who can actually do something about what I'm dealing with. That's how we should approach the throne of grace. Let us do that with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's it. This is the major theme that I wanted to highlight for you in Hebrews. And I want you to think about that as we sing these songs that our musicians have prepared for us as we now transition from this to the Gospel of John. That was the next book of the Bible that we handled in these 5 years as a church. So Christ, He's our high priest. And therefore we can draw near, right? With confidence.
You can all stand with us and sing along. No pen or crown, no scribe in perfect skill, with flawless words could capture all you are. No lofty thought, no scholar of this world could grasp an inch of such infinity. Though we cannot comprehend such a mystery, just a glimpse of you revealed is compelling us to see.
Joys in universe, ever crying.
I think you open your Bible to John chapter 3. Perhaps the most well-known passage in the whole world, not just to Christians. You will even see John chapter 3, verse 16, John 3:16, sometimes on TV, at random places. John chapter 3 is literally, in my eyes, perhaps the crescendo of the entire gospel. And what makes John chapter 3 so vitally important is the fact that in this dialogue between Jesus and Nicodemus, what the Lord does is he shows Nicodemus, a man who was a learned man, right? He was an expert in the law. That's what he was. He knew the law of Moses inside out. What the Lord did in these short few moments that he had with Nicodemus, he pointed him to the fact that there is no salvation in self. That's what he did. In a few sentences, in only a way that God could, Lord Jesus points Nicodemus to the fact that there is no salvation in works or even reliance on the law of Moses. The only place where there is salvation is in Christ, the very person to whom he was talking. And that, I suppose, made it a bit odd for Nicodemus. But he came to Jesus at night. He heard about Jesus. He heard about his works. He heard about his miraculous deeds. And so he wanted to inquire from the Lord. And that's where we pick it up. This man, verse 2, came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. You see, there's the testimony coming from Nicodemus. This is Nicodemus testifying of the fact that what people had been saying about Jesus is indeed true. There's no disputing that fact. What you are doing, nobody has done these things unless God is with him. And so Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless, I love this. This is so incredible. Jesus cuts right at the jugular here. Jesus is not beating around the bush. Jesus is not telling, he's not giving Nicodemus five ways in which he can have a happier life. Okay? And that's a sad testimony on the church today. If that's what we're giving our people, we're giving them candy floss sermons, you know? No, Jesus is not going to do that. He cuts right at the heart of Nicodemus's need. Truly, truly, in other words, that was Jesus' way of saying, you can mark my words, Nicodemus. There is no ifs or buts about this. This is the truth. I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot, or she by implication, cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot be in heaven if you are not born again. And then Jesus is going to define what it means to be born again. And I'll just say where the Lord is heading. Jesus is about to explain to Nicodemus that to be born again is a work of God. It's something you can't do. It's something you can't work for. It's something you can't generate in yourself. You can't do it. And he actually uses natural birth as an example, but he also uses entrenchment in tradition as an example. That's what he does. So Jesus continues on. Actually, Nicodemus first responds and he says in verse 4, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Now, let's not underestimate Nicodemus' intelligence here. He knew that Jesus was talking about a spiritual reality, a spiritual truth when he mentioned to be born again, right? Because why? Why do we know that Nicodemus knew that? Because he asked Jesus a spiritual question. See, he asked Jesus a spiritual question and Jesus gave him a spiritual answer. So now Nicodemus is not referring to natural birth here. He's no dummy. He was a learned man, a scholar of the law of Moses. And so really what Nicodemus is asking the Lord is, Lord, how can a man, if he has been entrenched in a certain way of doing things, certain traditions, certain laws, certain practices, how can he just change his stripes like that? How can he deny those things, reject those things, as in just drop them? And how can he just now rely on something that God has to do, if there's all these works, all these laws that we have been taught to keep? And so Jesus responds again. Truly, truly, mark my words, Nicodemus. Listen to my words. I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. As if to reiterate the fact that salvation is of God. It literally is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is. It's something that God does in us based on his very special work in our lives. Taking a person who is born in sins and trespasses, received in sin, and literally regenerating such a person. That's what the Spirit seeks to do and needs to do. So the Lord explains to him, says, do not marvel, verse 7. Do not think this is fantastic, what I'm saying to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The Spirit, who can govern the Spirit's working, right? And sometimes I'm really mystified at how God can take somebody that, humanly speaking, you look at them and you think, this guy is the furthest away from salvation. Or this woman, she's nowhere near being sanctified. And all of a sudden, they turn around and they do a 180 and it's a different person. And that is testimony of the Spirit's work. See? I can't have that effect in somebody's life. God has to do that. And this is what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Much like the wind. Yesterday, it was rainy. And then all of a sudden, it cleared up and it was this amazing weather that we had. It was cold though, and I said to the kids, come, let's go to the beach, let's take the dog, and we go, and then the wind picked up again out of nowhere. That's how it is in the Cape, right? It's four seasons in one day. It can be very unpredictable. And the Lord Jesus knew that about the wind as well. The wind can blow where it wants to blow. You can't govern it. You can't control it. It's a natural phenomenon from God. In the same way, salvation is something from God, something you can't work for, Nicodemus. And so he asks again, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, and this is a little bit as a reprimand of Nicodemus, because he really should have known these things as a teacher of Israel. He should have known where true salvation is from or what the origin thereof. Because again, even in the book of Moses or in the law of Moses, it's obvious that works was not going to save. That had never been God's way of doing things. And so Jesus says, are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man, referring to himself. Nicodemus, here I am. I'm standing here in your midst. In other words, I am that object which you must receive in order for these things to apply to your life. There is no salvation to be had apart from me, Nicodemus. This is what the Lord is trying to just bring home to him, bring home to his understanding. And as Moses, and this is very important, now we're getting into this all popular portion of Scripture. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. This is incredible what the Lord is doing here. The Lord tells him, you don't have the ability to save yourself, Nicodemus, but yet faith is required. So obviously, that inability is something that God has to provide, but as God provides it, the evidence of that is to be seen in your faith, Nicodemus, which is a commandment. And that's how the Lord presents it to him. It's as if the Lord told him this, to paraphrase, yes, these things are true, but you, Nicodemus, believe in me. Believe in me. Receive me. By the way, that's how John starts his gospel, remember? All who received him, he gave the power to become children of God. John 1:12. That's how he launches into his gospel. Because those were the requirements of Christ. That's what he requires. This imagery that he uses, the Lord Jesus uses, of the serpent being lifted in the wilderness, this is very significant. Super significant, really. This is telling. Now, just to go back to that context where they were in the Sinai desert and they were disobedient, and the Lord sent, you remember, he sent the serpents among them. He sent snakes among them. And many of them died because they were bitten by the snakes. And then the Lord gives Moses the antidote. Moses makes this image, this pole with a snake around it, bronze that is, and he holds it up that whoever should look at it, they were commanded, look at it if you want to live. If you don't want this poison to do anything in your body, whatever kind of toxin it was, whether neurotoxic or I don't know, look at it and it will have no effect. That was a prefiguring of what Jesus was going to do, see? There was no saving power in that serpent. There was nothing airy-fairy about that serpent. No, the healing power came from God in a physical sense. And in the same way, Jesus, at least at this point in the Gospel of John, in future, Jesus was going to be lifted up on his cross, literally raised up on a cross to die for the sins of the world, that again, whosoever believes in him should not perish. And that much verse 16 makes clear. For God, this is all God's doing. This is God's orchestrating in the background. This is God's sovereign planning of each and every minute detail of our salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, even the requirement is in this. God did not just give his Son and everybody automatically gets saved. That's not God's plan. No, God gave his Son as a free gift, to be sure. But we must believe. You must believe. Faith is the requirement. Faith is the absolute requirement. So, our first segment, we looked at Christ, our high priest. But this segment, we're looking at Christ as what? The Son of God, right? That's his title. That's who he is. He is the object of our faith. And dear listener, if you're sitting here this morning and if you have not responded in faith to the Lord Jesus yet, I beg of you this morning, respond to him as those Israelites who looked at the bronze serpent and who were saved. You are exhorted to look to Christ. Believe in him, the only one who can save. For us who are already saved, he remains there, right? He's no longer on the cross in a Catholic sense. But the cross is what defines our relationship with Christ. Amen? As we responded correctly in faith. You guys can, when you think I'm going to land the plane, you guys can, I mean, not that plane right there. I'm not going to do that. But that was our little segment in the Gospel of John. And after our singing, we're going to head to Titus, which we did spend quite a bit of time in as well as a church. But that's it. I'm going to leave it up to these fine musicians to lead us in song. Thank you.
Can all stand again? Stronger to keep. with holy thunder and leaves us breathless in awe and wonder. The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You lay down your life. That I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Justice shines like the sun and all of its brilliance. The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You lay down your that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. And worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And worthy is the King who conquered the grave. And worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, and worthy is the King who conquered the grave, and worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. For I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Hallelujah. Christ is risen. Died, came back to life, and everything is changed. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Hallelujah. Christ is risen from the grave. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, fear, where is your power? The mighty King of Kings has disarmed. Scars, your open arms, the beauty of your face. Through tears of joy, I'll lift my voice.
Christ is risen. Amen. Let's go eat. You almost feel like you want to say that, right? Because that's like the trump card. That's the joker in the deck of cards. Yeah, that may be true, but ha, Christ is risen. Yeah, that may be true, what you're saying, and I hear what you're saying, but Christ is risen. I hear that thing that you're battling with. I hear this issue that you're telling me about, but hey, here's the joker. Christ is risen. Amen? Amen. I need an amen. That's our Lord. He beat death. Who of us can say that we've ever done that? The Lord Jesus, He's a risen Lord. The tomb is empty. And here we are Sunday, and Sunday after Sunday, we celebrate that fact. We celebrate the risen Lord. And on my watch, at least on my watch, we're going to continue to do that. Amen. Open your Bible to the letter of Titus for me. Right near 1 Timothy, Titus, 2 Timothy, Titus. You're going to open there. And Titus was especially a special book to me. I really gleaned a lot from Paul's letter to Titus. I found things there in my own personal study of Titus, things which I never knew were there. And if you move too quick through Titus, you're going to miss it. You know, you're going to, it's almost like looking at Table Mountain. Quickly have a look at Table Mountain. You should be able to see it out there. You can see it, you can appreciate it, but you almost, you need to spend time looking at it. You need to really savor it and make sense of it. And that's how this small little letter in the Bible is pretty much like. It's like that. It's so jam-packed, full of sound doctrine, things which the great apostle Paul wanted us to know. Now, chapter 2 of Titus is where Paul really hits fifth gear. And he's about to hit his sixth cruising gear as he approaches chapter 2. And I just want to give you a bit of background, because what we're looking at now here is, and remember, Christ is the focus of it all. You won't learn about Christ in each and every verse of Scripture, but it all points to Him, really. Because He's the one who made all of these things possible in the first place. He's the one who made salvation possible, and He's also the one who makes any good work and any requirement that the Lord has on our lives. He's the one who gives us the ability to do it. Amen? This is the person that we're talking about here. So Paul instructs the churches on the Isle of Crete to model good works. And he picks certain categories that he wants to highlight, and he wants to tell them a few things about what they need to do. For instance, he starts off with older men. Older men, verse 2, are supposed to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. And this is what we're aiming for as a church. We want all our young men to eventually become middle-aged men who will eventually become older men who fit this description. This is why we preach these things. Sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled. I almost want to pause right there. This is a noble trait, dear listener, what I'm talking about. To be somebody who self-controlled. It's very important. In fact, it's one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit, rehashed in Galatians. Older women, they're not off the hook. We're not saying older women here. Older women. Those who have walked with the Lord for a number of years are likewise to be reverent in behavior. Interestingly, they are commanded here not to be addicted to much wine or to be those who are slaves to much wine. And in the context in which Paul wrote these words, there were some things going on with the females. There were some things going on with the women in their churches. Many of the women were being confused about Greek values and the Roman way of doing things. And so many of them became convinced that they should not so much worry about submitting to husbands, and they should not so much care about being dignified. And so they got wrapped up and actually really consumed by the Greek or the Greco-Roman way of life. And alcohol was part of it, apparently. Not only that, they are to teach what is good. The Lord also expects of women to teach other women, whether in a women's fellowship setting or whether in a small group setting or just a one-on-one setting, for older women to eventually get to the point where they can teach others. And this is what the church should facilitate. This is what expository preaching should facilitate. But we continue on. They should train the young woman to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled. Again, that governing quality of any Christian, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. That's unto the young woman. And then likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled in all respects. Show yourself to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about this. Slaves are not let off the hook. And remember, I put that in the context of, okay, we don't have slavery today anymore. In the context in which Paul wrote this, there were still slaves around in the Roman world. There were slaves. But if we were going to make sense of that today, how we make sense of it is by just looking at the work situation. regular jobs that we all have, things that we have to get to, obligations that we have. Many of us are under an employer who gave us a job, a boss of sorts. Paul is telling us here, be submissive. Be submissive to those who are over you, to your masters and everything. Slaves are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, not looting your companies, not taking little things that you think would be okay, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. These are the requirements, really, in capsule form. These are the things that the church should model. These are the virtues that the church should be known for. But how do we do it? Paul, that's a valid question. How do we do it? We know ourselves. We know there's enough indwelling sin in us. We know there's enough in us to condemn us to hell, but by God's grace, we're not going to go to hell because of Jesus' gift on the cross, right? Amen. That's true. So how do we do this? And that's exactly what Paul answers now from verse 11 forward. He says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That's the first thing that I want to focus on as we try to make sense of Christ, our source of good works. That's our point that we're dealing with. Christ, our source of good works. This grace that we're talking about here came for all people. I'm seriously convinced of that. The atonement that Christ made was made available unto all. The provision was made for all. However, we know that based on our election, based on God's sovereign choice of us, not all will come. We know that. That's a given. But it does not detract from the fact that it was made available. It has appeared, bringing salvation for all peoples, of all walks of life, of all areas, geographical areas, of all nations, all of them, indiscriminate. That's how the gospel came. So when Jesus died on the cross, when that atonement was made, when that once-for-all sacrifice was completed, the provision was made for all. And that provision remains available until such time that the Lord says, this is now it. This is where it ends. There is no more time to respond correctly. I thank the Lord that as I look out on the landscape of our church, I know that very many of us have responded correctly to this revelation of Christ, this appearance of the grace of God in the cross of Christ. And based on our repentance and our faith unto Him, we have become the beneficiaries of such grace. Amen? This is something we did not work for. This is something we did not toil for. This is something that we did not inherit. Sadly, in our country, it is viewed that way in many circles. But this is something that was imparted unto us, literally, in a spiritual sense, imputed unto us. This righteousness that is Christ's, that righteousness was required of us. But Jesus was the only one who could provide it. So when we came in faith, and we came and we repented of our sins, that righteousness, which was not ours, was given to us. That's amazing. That's amazing. So that means when God looks at us, when He looks at sinners who repent, He sees Christ. He sees the righteousness of His Son, His perfect Son. Now here's what the grace of God does. It trains us to renounce ungodliness. So this list of things that Paul mentioned all the way from verse 1 to verse 9, those are not tall orders. Those are not outlandish things that the Lord is requiring of us. He's not asking us to do things that by nature we are not capable of doing. Why? Because by nature, if we understand the new birth correctly, then we are new creatures in Christ. Amen. Then you have been made new. Amen. All things have passed, amen. And everything has been made new. You have a brand new outlook on life, a brand new perspective. So when the Lord commands you to do something, you can go at it, you can approach it with the knowledge that you can actually do it with Christ who is in you. Amen. this grace was not just the grace that saved us, was not just the grace that regenerated us. Hey, even before that, it was not just the grace that effectually drew us to God before all these things even happened. No, it's also the same grace that day after day, moment after moment, here in the trenches, trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled. You see, he rehashes self-control again. Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. Now, in the present age, here, where we are right now, this is where God, you guys can come. This is where God requires us to be faithful. Dear listener, I know you have been waging a valiant war against sin. Maybe there are some of us sitting here who have not yet waged a valiant war against sin. And for both categories of people that I'm addressing, I want to encourage you. Number one, for those of us who have not yet started to fight this battle, know that you are actually required to do that. But not only are you required, you have also been enabled to do so and to succeed, to kill sin in your life, to slay it in your life. Think Romans 6, no longer slaves of sin. Right? Shall we continue in sin so that grace may abound? You know, Paul almost waxes poetical. It's like, shall we? And the obvious answer to that rhetorical question is, no, we shall not. We cannot, because we've been set free. We're no longer the slaves of sin. So verse 13 and the end of that just continues that thought again. It continues that truth. In the present age already, we will continue. We would have started to fight sin and we will continue to renounce ungodliness, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who, you've guessed it, are zealous for works. That's what the Lord Jesus did. It's not only for our salvation, but it's also for our sanctification. As we grow in Christ, as we die to self, and as we grow in our zeal for good works. Stand with us again as we sing.
Song we could sing to honor the weight of your glory. There are no words we can.
Before we get to Psalm 23 for our final installment this morning, I love Take My Life and Let It Be. I love it. It's such a beautiful hymn. It's about that, which I just preached on in Titus, about everything, all for righteousness and all for Christ's image here on this earth. That's what it's about. So with that, one of the lines is, take my silver and my gold. Amen. And even that is the Lord. So with that, this would be a great place for us to do the giving. Ferdinand, I'm going to ask you to join us up front. Villa, can you join Ferdinand in just doing the collection for us this morning? Thank you, man. Appreciate it. In trying times, we are often tempted to look to ourselves and our own ability, aren't we? And I'm like you in that. I'm often tempted to take matters in my own hands. And at that, I'm not saying be responsible. For those of you who've had personal discussions with me about human responsibility, you know I'm a big advocate of human responsibility too. And that we should live wisely in this life. We should live responsibly. In other words, don't go and jump off of a cliff and think that God is going to be catching you at the bottom. But there are elements in life that are totally out of our control, right? In fact, that's all of life, really. Life can be totally uncontrollable, aka COVID-19. Just wanted to say that behind my hand there. I mean, who would have thought, right? Just here up from the blind side, all of a sudden the whole world is totally, like, don't know which way is up and which way is down. And we're human beings, and we want to be responsible, but at the same time, we are tempted to control something, really, that we have no control over, really. Can I just say that? Even with all our hygiene rules and all these things that we have, ultimately, who is in control of COVID-19? Let me ask you that. Who? Say it out loud. I know you know the answer. Amen. Somebody's been listening. Okay? He's in control of it. In fact, whose disease is it? Whose virus is it? Let's ask it that way. Is it Satan? Did Satan create COVID-19? No, he didn't. God created it. God created it as he allowed for sin even. It's in his blueprint for life. COVID-19 is having its role that it's playing right now. Okay? So God was not taken off guard. He was not hit from the blind side through this. And neither should we. Because we're his. Amen? We're his. He is ours. We are safe in the Beloved. Even though, this is where Psalm 23 comes in, even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will fear no virus. I will fear nothing. I will fear no economic disaster. I will fear nothing. Because he's with us. And his rod and his staff, they comfort us. Let's read from the beginning. This is all about God's governing characteristic as our shepherd. That's who he is. And the Lord Jesus even applied this psalm indirectly to himself when he likened himself unto the good shepherd of Israel. Remember John 10? I'm the shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. and I am in charge of my fold. I am totally 110% in control of my flock and not even world affairs, not even the great Roman Empire back in those days had any say in that. Jesus was going to protect his sheep. And that same Jesus is the Jesus who protects us today. He's ever mindful of his flock and every single, whether even basic need that they may have, he is mindful of it. And he's even mindful of those things that you are not right now mindful of. Things that you might only learn in 2 hours that you need. He knows that you need that right now. And he already has made the way of escape in some way or another. This is the good shepherd that we're talking about. And so David, literally a type of the Lord. You know what it means when we say there are types of the Lord, right? Like for instance, Samson, in his sort of faulty way, became a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say that? Because at the end of his life, he sacrificed his life for others. See, and in that way, he became a type of Christ. Joseph was a type of Christ. In what way? Well, he became sort of like a savior figure to his brothers. Remember, he was second in charge in Egypt. And so the Lord placed him there. God placed him there for a certain reason, and that is to provide relief in a time of famine. And in that way, he became a type of Christ. And there's various types of Christs. And David was also a type of Christ because he was also sort of like a savior type figure of Israel. But I think the primary reason, though, is because David was a shepherd. David was a shepherd, and he became that primary shepherd of the nation of Israel, that king, that good and benevolent king who only had good things in store for his people. So here's David, and in his own words, he testifies of he himself being in need of the assistance of the great shepherd of Israel, God Yahweh. Even though he was a shepherd, even though he was first among equals among the Israelites, he was still in need of this everyday shepherding from the Lord. So let's read there verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Everything that this shepherd does, this great shepherd of Israel, all of these things, he provides sustenance. He provides rest. He provides serenity. That's all he's doing. And yes, even though things go really, really bad, or at least so it will look on the surface a lot of the times, even though the wheels come off and doors go unhinged, and yes, things just start going really, really bad. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Yes, even in the direst of circumstances, this is true. And David was not unfamiliar with these circumstances. How many times did he have to run for his life? How many times did he have to hide in order to stay alive? How many times, even in clear and present danger, whether at the hand of the heathen, the Philistines, or whoever, or even at the hand of those who were supposed to love him and care for him and protect him? He knew what it meant to be in danger, and for his life to be in danger or to be threatened. And thus he writes, verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. That's a sign of blessing. That's a sign of blessing. And by the way, this is true in a spiritual sense of all God's children. We are the anointed. But please don't think anointing is something that comes later, like you're going to get a zap from the Holy Spirit and all of a sudden, you know, you're like, I just want to do everything that the Lord tells me. No, that's never going to happen. From the moment that you get saved, God's hand is on you. Specially on you, specifically on you, in order to lead you unto a life of godliness. But not just that. Provide for you. That's one of God's main attributes. God provides for his children. He's known as the God of providence. And I've already mentioned Joseph. I mean, that in and of itself is the history of providence, how God just provides for people and how he's provided for his children. Even in the direst of circumstances, the Lord does this. My cup overflows. Yes, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's a small little reference to David's understanding of where he would spend the rest of eternity. Because he was neatly nestled, safely situated in God. He knew, doesn't matter whatever people want to do to him, and even if he died at the hands of whoever, he knew that his final resting place is God. And that's where he would dwell for all eternity. Dear listener, that's where our final resting place is. Amen. All of these things that we go through, all of these challenges that we have, all of the ups and the downs of the Christian walk that we endure, and these are all blessings, even the ups and the downs, as we receive these, all of them really are blessings. But one day, and as the Lord spares us, and as he gives us air in our lungs, and as he allows us more years of life, one day after a life lived, and as we're close to death, guaranteed, we are growing all the more closer to that day where we will be with him for all eternity, and our fellowship will be undeterred and unending. Never ceasing. I'm not saying that heaven is going to be like an unending church service. Please don't hear me saying that. I'm sad to say that a lot of Platonism has crept into the church. For some reason, the church has opted for a view of heaven that tells them that we're going to become these disembodied spirits, or we're going to start looking like these sort of Michelangelo-like kind of baby angels. And we're going to play harp for all eternity to the tune of, I don't know, maybe the hymn with the most verses, all right? And we'll just keep repeating that. That is a false view of heaven. Heaven is a real place, not to quote pop culture, but heaven is on its way down. If I read Revelation correctly, the New Jerusalem, it's a real and a literal place, and God is going to bring that down to earth. You can bet your bottom dollar, it's going to happen. And we, the children of God, we're going to get to live there for all eternity in God's perfect palace, in God's beautiful paradise. We're going to be there for all eternity. And that's where we're heading. All because we have a good shepherd. Amen. He's the one who provided our salvation. But he's also the one, step for step, bringing everything about in our lives up to the point to where we're finally with him, and with him for all eternity.
Can all stand again? One last time.
Ecco no di perde. Van voor zal door dan ook komen. Mij hoofd komt van die Heer. Uit hemel in orde gemaakt. Hij zal niet toelaten dat hij valt. Hij zal niet toelaten dat jij struikelt. Hy sluit met of hy slaap nie. Hy laat jou veilig wandel in die lucht. Hy laat jou veilig wandel in die lucht. Bedag sal die son jou nie steek nie. En snag sal die maan jou nie bedreig. Hy sal jou uitgang. Hy sal nie toelaat that you fall me. I solely deplore that you strike me. I slay bad if I slop you. I lot your fail a bundle and in love. I lot your fail a bundle and in love.
Okay.
Oh, that was amazing. Thank you, guys and girls. Thank you so much. It was really a true blessing. You can go ahead and sit down, and I'm going to just ask the Lord to continue to bless us as a church. Please, the pastor is not the ultimate representation of a church. Ultimately, we're all representation of the church, aren't we? Think in terms of 1 Corinthians 12. Just think in terms of Paul's likening the church unto a body, right? There's various bodily parts with various functions, all of which has its role to play. Amen? And this is my invitation to you. It's an exhortation, but it's an invitation to continue on and to run even harder and faster than you have before, all because He's our King and He rules and He deserves every little inch, every little millimeter of service that we can muster. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these 5 years. Oh, Lord, we thank You for, oh, Lord, just all Your graces and Your mercies through all these years. Oh, Lord, we're not even an old church. We're 5 years old. We're not even a teenager yet as a church. But Lord, already I see a level of maturity in our people. And that is something that honestly I could not have done. Oh, Lord, I thank You that our people are especially mindful of expository preaching and that they are sensitive to Your word and that we see growth in their lives. And Lord, I pray for them. I pray for myself even, Lord, that we will never stagnate, but that we will continue to be like that tree that the Lord Jesus said that will continue to bear fruit in season, and that's how it will continue on until such time that we get to be with You for all eternity. Continue to bless us, Lord. Continue to empower us. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that this community where we find ourselves will continue to know about us as a church. And Lord, as we are faithful to go into the streets and evangelize and do do the trench work as such, I pray, Lord, that You will even bless us by adding more people who get saved to our fellowship. We pray all these things, not because we deserve them, but only because You are the one that we rely on. And You're the only one who can do anything about anything. For this we are thankful. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, you are adjourned, and don't leave, please, because there's a big celebration on the way starting at 12.